Romans 1, 1 through 17 is the introduction to the book of Romans. In these first 17 verses, we are introduced to three things. We are introduced to the original recipients of the epistle, to the saints at Rome. This letter was written to the church at Rome. We are introduced to the theme of the epistle. The theme is the gospel. Romans is the most extensive, in-depth explanation of the gospel that exists. And we are introduced to the writer of the epistle. The writer is Paul. When we first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7, his name is Saul, and he is a persecutor of Christians. Stephen, the Christian, was being put to death, and Saul was in hearty agreement with it. After the death of Stephen, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women whom he would put in prison. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to Damascus with letters of permission in his hand to seek and capture Christians. Somewhere along the way, the Lord Jesus struck him down, blinded him, and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" After that day, Saul was changed from the most aggressive persecutor of the church to the most zealous preacher of the gospel. He spent several years in isolated preparation and then emerged again as a teacher in the church at Antioch. From the church at Antioch, Saul was set apart and sent forth as a missionary to preach the gospel to the extent of the known world. At the beginning of his missionary work, Saul chose to be called Paul, which was probably another name of his, and it was probably more suitable for his ministry among the Gentiles, Saul being a Jewish name and Paul being a Greek name. Now, Paul probably wrote the epistle to the Romans from Greece in about 57 A.D. Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3 says that he traveled through that area speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. It was probably while he was there in Corinth that he wrote the epistle of Romans. We are dealing with the introduction to the book today, and it seems to me that the best way to approach this introduction to Romans is to focus first upon Paul and what it tells us about him. This will be beneficial to us because of who Paul was and what he says. The first thing he says is that he is a servant of Christ. So I want to frame a message to you today around the question, what is a servant of Christ? A servant of Christ is someone whose authority comes from Christ. One of the first things Paul does after introducing himself is to establish his authority. His authority is bound up in his apostleship, and that comes from Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. And in verse 5, he says that he received his apostleship from Jesus Christ, our Lord. The word apostle is a Greek word transliterated into English. It has a noun form and a verb form. As a noun, it means a sent one. As a verb, it means to send. An apostle is properly one sent on a definite mission in which he acts with full authority on behalf of the sender and is accountable to him. The word became connected with a very specific group of men in the New Testament. It came to mean the 12 disciples that Jesus called to be with him, excluding Judas and including Paul. It is used of a few other men in the New Testament, such as James, the brother of Jesus. The office of apostle was restricted to a small group of men who were associated with Jesus in his earthly ministry, who received personal instruction from him, and who witnessed his resurrection. There are not any apostles in the strict sense today, even though some men call themselves apostles. I suppose it is all right to call a man an apostle in a general sense, but in the strict sense of the word, there could not be any more apostles after the first century. A true apostle would have had to have lived at the same time the 12 did, and would have had to have seen the resurrected Lord. Those men that had contact with Jesus during his incarnation were a special group of men. I believe that men are still called and still sent and still speak with authority, but that authority is derived from the Word of God. When Paul called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, you must understand that he meant that he was sent on a definite mission by Jesus Christ, that he acted with the full authority of Jesus Christ, and that he was accountable to Jesus Christ. Whatever he wrote in this letter to the church at Rome bore apostolic authority. God spoke authoritatively through the apostles and used them to establish the doctrines of the church. With reference to the church, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:20, it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. That creed in the back of our hymn books is not called the Apostles' Creed because they wrote it. It is called the Apostles' Creed because it contains the apostles' doctrine. By calling himself an apostle, Paul was reminding the Romans that he was writing as no mere man, but as one who had been given a divine message, a message that should be received by them as the very words of God. The fact that Paul wrote as an apostle tells us how we are to receive this book and benefit from it. This is no mere human book. This is the Word of God. We must receive it for what it is, and we must obey its teachings, just as we would be obliged to obey God if He were to speak to us directly. Secondly, a servant of Christ is one whose allegiance is to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. A second feature about Paul that emerges from this introduction is his allegiance to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. And in verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness. One of the most disturbing things about the modern contemporary church is the lack of allegiance, loyalty, wholehearted service to Jesus Christ. Many church members and professing Christians are more loyal to some political party than they are to Jesus Christ. They are more loyal to the lodge or the club or the fraternity or the sorority or the sports team or the business or the recreation. Paul had nothing to do with this casual, complacent approach to Christianity. He had been captivated by Jesus Christ, and his whole life was ordered around Him. He served Jesus Christ with his whole heart. The way that Paul served Jesus Christ puts most of us to shame. There's a good reason why Paul served Jesus with his whole heart. In verse 5, he calls Jesus Christ our Lord. That is not some complimentary title given to him like Lord Byron or Sir Lancelot. It could be used that way, but in reference to Jesus Christ, it means nothing less than that He is God. He is our owner. We belong to Him. He is our ruler. We are His subjects. The question is, will we gladly own Him as our King, or will we despise His rule over us? Will we be loyal and faithful servants, or will we be rebels and traitors? In the latter part of the 20th century, there arose in the church a wrong-headed teaching that you can have Jesus as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. Nowhere does the Bible teach that you can separate the Saviorhood from the Lordship of Christ. Jesus cannot be one without being the other. To know Him as Savior requires that we submit to Him as Lord. There is no option. You cannot say that you are going to have Jesus as your Savior to save you from hell, but not have Him as Lord to rule over your life. I am afraid that many modern church members have embraced this heresy, and they have convinced themselves that they are Christians when they are not Christians at all. Jesus is Lord, and the fact that He is Lord has implications on our lives. John R. W. Stott has suggested 6 implications of the Lordship of Christ. First, there is an intellectual implication. Jesus is Lord of our minds. Therefore, we ought to fill our minds with His teachings so that we think with a Christian mind. Second, there is an ethical implication. Jesus is Lord of our wills, and therefore our behavior should be controlled by Him. Thirdly, there is a vocational implication. Whether we work in a church or a factory, in a hospital, in a law firm, or a small business, whether we work for the government or for ourselves, whether we are homemakers who stay at home, or home builders, or farmers, whatever our calling, we must regard it as a form of Christian service and know that we are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as we pursue it. Fourthly, there is an ecclesiastical implication. Jesus is Lord of the church. Therefore, we ought to be involved in a local church somewhere. And it means that the pastors and elders of the churches are accountable to Jesus Christ for what they preach and how they function as church leaders. Fifthly, there is a political implication. This means in our democratic society that we vote for a person who best represents the values and the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sixthly, it has a global implication. Jesus Christ is Lord of the whole world. He has told us to go to the whole world and preach the gospel. So the Lordship of Christ is the most powerful of all missionary incentives. Jesus is Lord of all of life, and every area of our lives should be brought into submission to His Lordship. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one to whom all peoples of all times and all rulers and all nations must one day give account. He is Lord, and we who call ourselves Christians ought to serve Him wholeheartedly with all of the implications of lordship. In the third place, a servant of Christ is one whose attitude is affected by Christ. A third feature that stands out about Paul in this introduction is an attitude. There are several components to this attitude. First of all, there is thankfulness. In verse 8, Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Why was Paul thankful? Because there was a church in Rome. The kingdom of Christ had a presence in the imperial city, and the faith of that church was being reported all over the world. God was working in Rome, and Paul had not even been there. He was thankful. I heard that at the peak of his career, Mark Twain was able to get $5 per word for the magazine articles that he wrote. Some wag sent Twain a $5 bill one time with this note: "Dear Mr. Twain, please send me a good word." On a sheet of paper, Twain responded with one good word: thanks. Thanks is a good word because being grateful keeps our perspective clear. Thankfulness turns our focus away from our self-centeredness. When we say thanks, we acknowledge the value of someone else other than ourselves. If you want to give someone a good word, say thanks. If you want to display a good attitude, then be thankful to God. If you can't think of anything in particular to be thankful for, then thank Him for the success of the gospel in your own life, and thank Him when you hear of the success of the gospel and of the faith of a church in another city or another country somewhere. The second component of the attitude of a servant of Christ is prayerfulness. Paul was a model of a strong and consistent prayer ministry. In our text, he says that He remembered the church at Rome, only one of many churches of a growing Christian movement, and one he had not even visited, constantly and at all times. Do you think Paul was exaggerating? I do not think he was exaggerating at all. I think he really did pray all the time, just as Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and other effective Christian workers did. Luther once said that he had so much to do in a day that he could not get through it without spending at least 3 or 4 hours on his knees before God each morning in prayer. Prayer is not inconsistent with fervent service. On the contrary, as Robert Haldane said, prayer and labor ought to go together. To pray without laboring is to mock God. To labor without prayer is to rob God of His glory. Until these are conjoined, the gospel will not be extensively successful. But if it... The third component of a Christian attitude is submissiveness to the will of God. In verse 13, Paul confessed that he had been trying to come to Rome, but thus far had been prevented. Sometimes we get the idea that life for us does not work quite the same way that it did for the apostles. And then we read a passage of Scripture like this and we say, well, maybe it does. Maybe they dealt with the same hardships and frustrations that we do. Paul says that he had planned and tried to go to Rome, and he had a good motive for it, but his plans thus far had been frustrated. We often make plans and try to do things, and our plans get frustrated. The answer to frustrated plans is to keep trying, but to accept the will of God. It is all right to have a great ambition and to make plans in accordance with that ambition, but if it doesn't work out, then accept God's will and serve Him wherever and however He allows you to. Paul eventually got to Rome and preached the gospel there, but I dare say it was not the way he planned. Do you remember how he got there? He was taken there as a prisoner and kept in the custody of Roman soldiers. You can read about it in the last chapters of the book of Acts. Acts 28:16 says, "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." And the book of Acts ends with these words, "For 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." When our children were little, Carolyn bought a book for them with a great message in it. It was a book about 3 trees. Here is a short version of the story. Once upon a mountaintop, 3 little trees stood and dreamed of what they wanted to become when they grew up. The first tree dreamed of becoming a treasure chest to hold the treasure of a king. The second tree dreamed of becoming a mighty sailing ship to carry important cargo and people across the seas. The third tree dreamed of becoming the tallest tree in the forest so that he could direct people's eyes toward heaven. Years passed. The rains came, the sun shone, and the little trees grew tall. One day, 3 woodcutters climbed the mountain and cut down those 3 trees. The tree that dreamed of becoming a treasure chest was made into a feed trough that ended up in the town of Bethlehem and was used as a crib for the Christ child. The second tree that dreamed of becoming a mighty sailing ship was made into a fisherman's boat and ended up belonging to Peter the fisherman, and it carried the disciples and Jesus across the Sea of Galilee. The third tree that dreamed of becoming the tallest tree in the forest to point men's eyes toward heaven was made into a cross and held the body of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think about that? The dreams of those three trees came true, only not in the way that they had imagined. The one that dreamed of becoming a treasure chest held the greatest treasure. The one that dreamed of becoming a mighty sailing ship carried the most valuable cargo. And the one that dreamed of becoming the tallest tree in the forest did direct men's eyes toward heaven, because the one who hung on it was God's method of getting men to heaven. Maybe your dreams have not come true the way that you had imagined. But maybe that was not the will of God for you. Maybe God is using you in some unglamorous way, but that does not matter. What matters is, are you submissive to His will? Are you willing to do His will wherever He has placed you and with whatever He has equipped you? Will you be a servant of Christ who serves Him wholeheartedly? We have seen what a servant of Christ is, and now that is the question for us all to think about as we sing our final hymn.